Alrighty, so we've been going through a preliminary statement of faith. This is essentially what we are going to be agreeing on in a merger context. And we are going to be covering numbers 5 and 6 today. And I want to say that this is very basic. These are orthodox doctrines. If we don't agree on this, well then, as a church, I think it would be inappropriate and unethical to merge. That being said, there's much more to these statements than what we are presenting. There's going to be some nuance to your beliefs that you'll still fit under the umbrella, but you may not see it exactly the same way, and that's okay. Because we all are dealing with the same data, the same information, and that is Scripture. And we're doing our responsibility is to deal with the text and come to an interpretation based on our hermeneutic. And so there's going to be some nuance, and that's okay. That being said, for teachers, if you were to be a teacher at the church, you're going to need to agree to a little bit more detailed doctrinal statement, just because the leadership of the church, we're on the same page in that regard. So that being said, points number 5 and 6, and if you don't have a doctrinal statement in your hand, there are some on the back foyer table to grab and to go through. So first of all, dealing with point number 5, very short, very simple, we believe in the creation of the universe and man by God. We believe in the creation of the universe and man by God. And so there's two approaches that I want to do in covering this, and that is, first we'll deal with some of the unbiblical views of creation, things that the Bible does not either directly teach or just doesn't allow. It's not within the boundaries of what God reveals in Scripture. And so we'll deal with that, and then I want to touch on, I believe, 3 key points of biblical creation that I think are crucial to understanding and agreeing to in regards to creation and God creating all things. Now, there's, of course, much more than 3 that you can have to this list, but we'll limit it to 3 for now. So first of all, dealing with unbiblical views of creation, first of all, I want to touch on evolutionary theory. Now, you might be familiar with evolutionary theory, especially if you grew up in public school, as I did. That's the primary and, I believe, sole theory taught. Now, with all 3 of these, we have to be somewhat open because it's on a spectrum. It's not necessarily you can put them all in a nice, neat little box. That would be helpful, but it's kind of a spectrum. Someone may have a nuance of what they believe evolution. They may have a nuance of day-age theory. But evolutionary theory, I think, can be summed up, and I think cleverly so, as the theory of goo, zoo, then you. And it's that idea that we all evolved over time to become what we are. Now, the reason that this is unbiblical and dangerous is because it completely goes against what Scripture says about God creating us in His image. And so on that point alone, it's disqualified. Then there's the day-age theory, which is somewhat of a, to my understanding, a accommodation. I don't know when this necessarily developed. The evolutionary theory was popularized. It didn't begin, mind you, with Charles Darwin. It began in ancient times, and those ideas have just been recycled. But Charles Darwin, of course, popularized it, and it swept across Europe, and then it made its way into America. In fact, if my history is correct, the IFCA started as a result or a counter to what evolutionary thinking did to the church. Because they started to deny Scripture, they started to deny supernatural elements that Scripture teaches, and so the fundamentalist movement was trying to right all of those wrongs, and IFCA is one of the main branches or alliances or organizations, if you will, of that movement. And they were getting on the fundamentals of the faith, similar to what we're doing with the doctrine. And so the day-age theory is somewhat came along later where the church tried to blend the two. And they said, well, we can't argue with these evolutionary theory, which of course you can, because it's a theory, first of all. And second of all, that's at the very heart of science, is it not? Is testing and seeing if these things are indeed factual based on the data. And so it was a blending of the theory and what the Bible said, and what it boils down to is they would see the days of creation as non-literal. They were not 24-hour periods of time, but they were extended. They were ages. And I will say that the word day, within its semantic range, can speak of this, you know, the day of the Lord. At times, it speaks of a literal day. Other times, it's speaking of a extended period of time. That's not what we see in the first 6 days of creation. And one of the points I want to just point out that I really find striking is if you go to verse 5, it says, God called the light day and the darkness he called night, so the evening and the morning were the first day. Both of those things happen within a 24-hour period of time, right? And so contextually, this is what day means in Genesis 1 and 2. And so day-age theory is kind of trying to accommodate with what the secular science is asserting based on the time frames. If you've ever gone to a museum or anything, you'll see plaques that say this rock is 6 billion years old. And it's like, how do they know? There's no way. Were they there? And so there's a lot of difficulties. And then there's deism. Deism is a little bit different from evolutionary theory, but deism can be summarized as God made things, and then he just took a step back and lets things run. And so it's not, the God of deism is not a relational God. And so that's another element of creationism or of creation that's not biblical. Because if you read Scripture, is God relational? He walked with his creation, right? And so a lot of these views, when considered in light of what God reveals in his word, they don't hold up. Now, again, there's so much more that can be covered on creation, but I think these three general umbrellas cover the popular views out there. And what's sad is in our society, there's no alternatives. I mean, they may have room for, I don't even know. If you're talking to an atheist, there's no room. It's evolutionary theory or nothing. If you're talking to a Christian that doesn't have a high view of Scripture, they'll be very tolerant of evolutionary theory. They'll be tolerant of day-age theory. They'll be tolerant of deism. And I'm sure they'll be tolerant of a lot of other views that are unbiblical. And so those are the unbiblical views. Now, the key points of biblical creation. First of all, ex nihilo creation. Now, what in the world does that mean? Out of nothing. Now, I believe this is a Latin word. And so it's actually similar to ecclesia. Ek means out of, and then nihilo, you might guess, means nothing. So it's literally out of nothing creation. Now, what does that mean? It means that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Was anything in the beginning with God there? God himself was there, right? Now, we know from John 1:1, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But who's that referring to? Jesus. So God was in the beginning. And he created out of nothing everything. Now what's significant about that? Why is that important to hold to? Wouldn't, if anything else existed, wouldn't that thing be eternal? Since it was existing the same time God did with creating everything? And so if it's eternal, wouldn't it share the same attributes of God and perhaps be God? That's the issue that you run into is if you say that there's all these parts and God just as a masterful artist assembled it, That's similar to what you get with the deism, where they'll try to accommodate evolutionary theory, but they'll say, well, of course, God worked within those. Or I've heard some Christians say that God used evolution. Did he? No. Could he? Sure. Did he? No. He spoke, and it came into being, which is interesting, because it's like an act of obedience, right? God speaks, and it happens exactly how he declared it. And so ex nihilo creation is important. God created all things out of nothing. And the reason this is important is going to hit on what we'll cover on in creator-creature distinction, where that's the holiness of God. He's completely set apart from creation. He is not like us, except for the instance that we've been made in his image. He is God, creator. We are creation. And then there's young earth. Now, this one gets into a little bit more controversy. I do think it's a key point of creation, because if you read through the biblical text, our earth is young, relatively speaking, especially in light of evolutionary theory. Now, that being said, dates and stuff are going to be slightly different. I think within a couple hundred years is acceptable. Once you get into tens of thousands of years, I think, where are they finding that time? Because it's not in Scripture. If you follow the chronology of Scripture, which, mind you, that's why genealogies are important. I know they don't seem exciting, but that's why they're important. God provided that so that we can see these things. And so here's a chart that I got this. I don't know where I first received it. It was a similar chart to this, not this exact one. And you might not be able to see the names up there, but you can see the red markings and the gray markings are the overlapping of lifespan between the patriarchs, or from Adam all the way to the left of your screen, to Abraham, to the right of your screen. And it's really fascinating. I spent a good 3 hours one time looking this over, and just my mind was blown that three individuals span that time from Adam to Abraham. That's amazing. And that speaks to the oral tradition that would have passed down from father to son, which would have left a body of work. Ultimately, God could have revealed those things to Moses, and I think in a lot of ways he did. But I also think Moses had a body of work from the oral tradition passed down from those who were walking with God, and it was gathered in what we see in the early parts of Genesis. And so the reason I share this chart is, as you see and you read through the genealogies and the timestamps in Genesis and then getting on, you quickly find that we're not that old. In fact, this chart shows that creation was probably 400 BC. In fact, I think it's Usher, not the musician, but the theologian. He estimated 4004 BC was the day of creation. Now, there's going to be some wiggle room, I think, there, that I think is permittable. But I think our earth is roughly 6,000 years old. And that's really amazing to think about. And so, in fact, I think getting into a little bit of creation science, I think that makes more sense with things. Like the whole climate change issue that we run into in our society, my understanding is that we're still seeing the effects of the global flood. That completely changed things. In fact, I believe that there was an ice age shortly after the flood, where the flood happened and it's shooting out hot water. And Josephus said that people were most likely boiled to death instead of drowning. Because where was the water coming from? The chasms of the deep. And so the chasms of the deep burst forth and people are killed on the earth. Well, all of that hot water, what does hot water do? Gives off moisture, right? And vapor. And it accumulates. And so you'd get all this moisture and snow, and then you'd get a global freeze. And so I think that it's like a waves. It comes in waves where heating, cooling, all, I think, still from the flood, which we're relatively close to. Now, that's as much as I'll say on that, because again, that's an issue I'm interested in, but if I get too far, a lot of that stuff is above my pay grade. So then there's the creator-creature distinction, and I want to go to Genesis 1:1. I've read it before, but just to read it again, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This is a huge statement that you could just gloss over. You know, you might, especially at the turn of every new year, you might have all these Bible reading programs, which are phenomenal. I'm not against those whatsoever. But you're excited to get in. You want to read through Scripture, and so you hit the ground running, and you might miss the significance of what's being said here. So first of all, in the beginning, meaning nothing, except it wasn't nothing, God. In the beginning, God, what did He do? He created. What did He create? The heavens and the earth. In other words, everything that you see, everything that you have seen, many things that you have not seen, God created. He is a creator. He is on a level completely different from us. He's not even on the same grid. And so this is what the creator-creature distinction is it emphasizes we are not the same. And what's interesting is if you really get into this idea, and this idea was developed by Charlie Clough. He's not a doctor, although he's very intelligent. But he developed a biblical framework, and one of the things he emphasizes in this is the creator-creature distinction. And he talks about all of the non-biblical worldviews see a level or a tiered approach to their understanding of the supernatural, where man, essentially it's the pecking order or the chain of being, right? Where we see those things in society, but are we like animals? No. Are there similarities? Sure. But one of my favorite statements, and I've said it a lot at Front Range Bible Church, similarity does not mean what? Sameness. Just because something's similar doesn't mean it's the same. You might be similar to an animal, but are you the same as an animal? Not at all, right? Although our world is increasingly getting into those dangerous areas where, unfortunately, it seems like we protect animal life more than human life, and that's sad. Yes, we should be stewards of animal life, mind you, but that's besides. And so creator-creature distinction, the pagan worldview has a chain of being. And you even see this with a lot of cults and world religions, right? Mormonism, for example, where's God on their spectrum? He's just above them, right? And we can reach that, right? In the biblical worldview, can you reach godhood? No. The closest thing to it is you are His children through adoption. You are heirs, and that's wonderful, right? That doesn't detract from that. But I forget the theologian, he cleverly said that God made man in His image, and then man returned the favor. And we made God in our image. That's exactly what the pagan worldview does, is we take God and we mold Him and shape Him into what we want. What is that? Idolatry. It's unbiblical. Job 38, 1 through 13. I love this passage. The book of Job is a wonderful book. It can be somewhat discouraging as well, because if you read through it, you may have a lot of amens to what Job says and say, you know, I agree with what you're saying. I felt that before, that frustration you feel. And once we get into Job 38, we see the Lord respond to Job. If I can find it. Job 39, 38. And so starting in verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all of the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop? Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? I'll stop there. Now, if we didn't know better, you might be tempted to think, you know, man, why is God being so hard on Job? And he's not being hard, he's being factual, right? He's asking great questions. Job, you have all of these questions, and some of them are, you know, God welcomes our questions, first of all. But he corrects him in his thinking by saying, where were you when I created things? Essentially, if I could summarize what God is saying to Job, I am creator, you are creation. And there's a lot of different summaries that people have given for the book of Job, and I have a couple in mind. I think one of the great themes of Job is that God can do what he wills, but he's good. He could do what he wills, but he's good. And I think that's a lesson Job learned and was unfortunately the practical lesson for. But essentially the lesson you're showing Job is that he's sovereign and he can do these things. He permits evil to happen, and yet he's good, and he shows his goodness to Job. And then Exodus 3, and I'll just summarize this. Prior to the merger, we've been going through at Front Range the book of Exodus. And if you are familiar, you could turn there if you'd like. Exodus chapter 3 is when God introduces himself to Moses. If you know the history and what takes place in the account of Exodus, Moses flees Egypt after killing an Egyptian. He finds a wife and lives and works for his father-in-law tending his sheep. And he's in the desert, so there's not a whole lot of grassland. So he is taking the sheep, and he's on the backside of the wilderness, and he finds something there. And what he finds is a burning bush. Now, what I talked about in the series, a burning bush in this desert is not uncommon. It's so hot there that apparently these bushes will just combust. But what was uncommon is Moses was seeing this burning bush, but it wasn't being consumed. And then you know the rest of the story. God speaks to him out of the burning bush. And there's a lot of different ideas. As I studied that passage, there's a multitude of ideas of what the significance of the burning bush was. Some said, well, it's showing how God is going to try the Israelites by fire. Is that a true thing? Sure. Is that what it represents? Maybe. A little bit of a stretch, right? And so there's a multitude of those things. The argument I made when we covered that is I think God was giving Moses a visual representation of who he is in his very nature, that he is a creator and he's not subject to creation. Because he would see this bush on fire, and what would he think? It should be consumed. But why is it not being impacted by the normal creative order? Fire breaks down, right? But this bush is not breaking down. And so I think God is giving a very powerful visual to Moses to depict that I am who I am. I am the self-existent God, because that's what he says, right? When Moses is like, well, who should I tell them sent me? He says, I am who I am. And essentially what that means is it's his covenant name, Yahweh, but what it means is he is self-existent. And I think this is closely related to the ex nihilo creation of God. God didn't need anything to create. It's not like God was the builder and he had his tools over here. He, out of himself, created all things. He's the self-existent God. And I think these are crucial lessons for us as Christians to understand, because whatever problem you have, whatever struggle you're going through, whatever suffering you may go through, those things are true about God. Now, that doesn't mean he'll automatically take those things, but he can. And furthermore, he's with you as you go through those things, right? And so your understanding and your picture of who God is really shapes the way that you relate to him and walk in this life beside him. And so that's the creator-creature distinction. So So now we come to point number six, which I think is a really good segue into we believe in the personal existence of angels, demons, and Satan. Now, I am shaping this part of our study by asking three questions. First of all, what is the difference between man and angels? Is there a difference? What is that difference? Are they similar? Similar doesn't mean what? Same. And so what is the difference between man and angels? And so with that, turn to the book of Psalm number 8. Psalm number 8, and starting in verse 3, says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas." Now, what is this passage talking about? It sounds familiar, right? You read this before? Of course, in Hebrews chapter 2, if you wanted to start turning there, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, quotes from this passage. And so I think that this psalm is a messianic psalm, but I think in Psalm 8, I think it's talking about man, us. And I think the writer of Hebrews is taking that to speak of the Messiah, who is the Son of Man, right? He's the Son of God and the Son of Man. And the Son of Man concept is a really important concept in the Old Testament. In fact, Daniel really develops this to show that the Messiah is going to be man. He's the Son of Man, and he is going to rule and reign over the earth. And so I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is developing in chapter 2. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, you'll notice it says, starting in verse 5, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him.'" And so the main thing I want to emphasize in this passage is you'll notice that there's a distinction between man and angels, right? And not only a distinction, but man is lower than angels, right? And if you're familiar with any of the biblical texts dealing with angelic encounters, you realize that man is not on the same level as angels, right? Because every time, what's their response? They fall on their face, they worship, or they're afraid. Some men faint or die. Do we do that when we see other people? No. And so there's an interesting distinction here. Turn back in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Who is he talking about? Who are the ones who will inherit salvation? Us, people, right? So angels have a function. First of all, they're distinct, but they also have a function that's distinct, right? They're not the ones inheriting salvation. They're the ones ministering to those who will, right? They minister to us. Do all angels do that? Well, that's question number two. After we underline, what is the difference between angels and demons? Is there a difference? Were demons created demons? Let's look at what Scripture says. Look at Jude number 6, verse 6, excuse me. Jude verse 6, He says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so I don't have a problem with the word demon, but I prefer calling them fallen angels. And I think angels are in two categories. There's unfallen angels and fallen angels. God created the angels in an unfallen state. And at some point, which is a disagreed upon subject, angels fell. Now, that introduces another creation issue that I think is, I personally think is important, but there's some nuance there, and scholars that I think are great scholars disagree. And so notice what it says, though, the angels who did not keep their proper domain. God created them for a particular purpose, and they didn't keep that place. They rebelled against God, and they fell. This is also spoken of if you turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, this passage is interesting because there's a lot more to it. I don't think every angel is in view, or every fallen angel is in view here. Otherwise, we wouldn't have demonic activity in our world, right? Because they're all in prison. I do think that these are particular demons that were cast into hell, or essentially a holding place, a prison of sorts, and I believe they will be released. In fact, there's some compelling arguments that these are demons that are released during the tribulation. And the book of Revelation speaks of these things. But notice what happens. God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. We have a few more minutes, and I think we'll end at perfect timing. So another question is, what is the difference between demons and Satan? Is there a difference? Yes and no, right? I think it's important to say no, there's no difference, because we have to keep in mind Satan is a fallen angel. He's not anything special besides that, although he was the crown jewel of creation, so to speak, as God testifies. We'll look at that passage in a moment. But turn to the book of Revelation, if you will. Revelation chapter 12. Excuse me. Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 7. It says, and war broke out in heaven. Now, I want to pause there and explain the context here. First of all, I think Revelation is mostly sequential. There's what Dr. Andy Woods calls non-chronological parenthetical insertions, meaning the way he explains it is like if you're on a hike, a big long hike, and you take a break and you're able to see everything that you've walked by, that's what you see in the book of Revelation. Otherwise, it's moving forward and upwards, but then there's a non-chronological parenthetical insertion. I'm sure there's a much better way to summarize that, but we'll go with that. And that's where it's somewhat of a recap, a review, or something that's not in the sequence. But mostly it's sequential. And so what we see in chapter 12, I believe, is the midpoint of the day of the Lord, or the tribulation. And we see an amazing prophecy, or amazing image that John sees. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garment of 12 stars. And then now we come to, after seeing this image, we see verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, many commentators will disagree upon when this took place. They will see this, and they'll read it back into the initial fall when Satan's getting kicked out of heaven. Now, I would take the argument that this is taking place at the midpoint of the tribulation, where at this point, God kicks them out of heaven. And you may wonder, well, I thought they already were kicked out of heaven. But they still appeared before the throne of God, right? That's what we see in Job chapters 1 and 2. So they still had access to the throne. In fact, we're also told, what is Satan doing day and night? Bringing accusations against the brethren. And so I think at this point, God, a war breaks out, and they're cast out of heaven to the earth. And that's why I think the last 3.5 years of the tribulation is so severe, is because Satan knows his time is short. In fact, we're told that, right? And so it's interesting. So now go to Ezekiel 28. And we'll close with this passage. The book of Ezekiel is a phenomenal book. A mutual friend of ours, Pastor Dave and I, Charlie Hornick, was a professor of mine at Frontier School of the Bible. I'm sad that he came on my senior year, so I only had him for a few classes. One of them was Ezekiel, and he summarized the book of Ezekiel as, wow. Because if you read the book of Ezekiel, that's kind of what you're thinking, right? Is, wow, holy cow, this keeps going, and it just keeps escalating. And so it's interesting. We come to Ezekiel chapter 28, and I want to read verse 11 first, and then we'll go back to verses 1 and 2. But starting in verse 11, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." Now, a question. Is he talking to a man, or is he talking to an angel? Angel, and furthermore, Satan, right? How do we know? These things would be impossible for a man, right? He says, you were there in the garden, you were on the mountain of God, you were cast out, you were perfect and full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Anyone willing to say that you're perfect in wisdom and beauty? No, that'd be a bold statement, right? So it's interesting. Going back to verse 12, notice what it says. It says, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the who? King of Tyre. Now, if you jump to verses 1 and 2, it says, The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre. And so there, that subtle difference, I think, alludes to, obviously, two separate people, not to mention the context of what he says in the verses that we just read in 11 through 16. He's not talking to a literal king, right? Or the king at that time. I think he already did so in verses 1 through 10. But now he's talking to the one who's really orchestrating the Prince of Tyre, and who's that? Satan. And I think there's other arguments that could be made. When you get into the book of Daniel, we get kind of a behind-the-scenes glimpse into the angelic realm, where we do need to be careful extrapolating those things. But we see that there are princes, right? They're called princes over certain kingdoms, right? It says Michael, the prince of Israel, waged war with the prince of Persia. And that's why he was delayed in coming to answer Daniel's prayer, right? In Daniel chapter, end of chapter 8 and verse 9. Fascinating stuff, right? We have to be careful, because some have kind of extrapolated that to mean that's, you know, all over. Could that be? Sure. But we need to stay closely to the text. But what's the point that I'm making? Is Satan, going back to the question, what's the difference between demons and Satan? Is there a difference? Yes and no, right? There's a difference in the sense that he's a leader of them, right? similar to Michael. Is Michael an angel? Yeah, but he's a chief angel, right? Or an archangel. In fact, I believe there's only one archangel. Many have argued that there's, what, eight, or some say four, and they have, I believe through the apocryphal writings, have gathered names. They'll view Gabriel as an archangel. I don't think Gabriel's an archangel. I think he's a significant angel. In fact, if you see Gabriel in Scripture, he's always connected to revealing something about the Messiah. I think that's cool. So he's God's angel to send about the important information. And so that's interesting. And so to summarize, there's a distinction between man and angels, right? Obviously. But also the biblical revelation accounts for that. There's also a distinction between angels and demons, right? What's that distinction? One is fallen, the other is unfallen. What led to their fall? Disobedience, right? And so they fell because of pride. They're in open rebellion to God. And then there's somewhat of a distinction between demons and Satan, but Satan is a demon. He's an angel. And the significance of that, I don't want you to miss, he's not on the same level as God. In fact, that's why he fell, because he tried to be. God did such a great job that he thought, wow, you know, I'm pretty something. And you know, we obviously know Satan's the villain of the story, but don't we do the same thing? We boast in things that we didn't do. And so we need to be careful of that. And so that concludes our study for points number 5 and 6. I will go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much that you are our creator, that man is created in your image and in your likeness. We bear your image. And because of that, Lord, it should be honored. It should be protected and revered. But at the same time, we must recognize that we are but creation. You are our creator. You're able to do all that you will. And we want to just declare your might and your power. We pray for the rest of the services, Lord, that you'd be honored and glorified. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name.